Good morning. Let's turn to the passage for this morning, and that is from Matthew chapter 4. And we'll be looking at, specifically at the end of the chapter, verses 18 through 23. We'll begin the reading a little bit earlier than that in verse 12 to give us a feel of the context here. This is Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 25. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. And those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Have you ever applied for a job for which you were not qualified? If you live long enough, oftentimes you will. You'll see a job, you'll see a possibility, and you sort of are qualified, maybe if you squint, and you apply for it, and you get it. Well, then what do? Well, most jobs end up being on-the-job training anyway, that you go through the job, and it's experiencing the job that makes you qualify to be able to do it. Well, I thought about that in connection with this passage this morning, although my example really doesn't fit because the disciples didn't apply. They were pretty much drafted. And yet, their response to being chosen was to follow. They left what they were doing. They left what they had known. And they responded in obedience to that call to be Jesus' disciples, to follow him, and to be trained for a work that they were at that point not qualified to do. And so what we see this morning is the blessing of Jesus' grace to the disciples, that in his grace and in his power, he called them to be his disciples, called them to follow him. The qualification for being a disciple of Jesus Christ is his grace to you, and you're following him to experience him and get to know him and come to love and embrace him and all that he is. And so they will begin this 3-year journey with Christ in the years to follow in service to him by answering that call to be his disciples. Well, let's see that as we work our way through. First, Jesus calls these disciples in verses 18 through 22. Now, last week we looked at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry as described in verses 12 through 17. And there we learned that Jesus moved to the region of Galilee of the Gentiles, which pointed out that the gospel would be going to the nations. And this fulfilled prophecy, which described Jesus as the light in the darkness. And we expanded on that and noted how so many scriptures point to him being the only Savior of men and nations. We also saw that he then preached repentance of sin and coming into his kingdom. And coming into that kingdom is the people who are touched by his grace to repent and believe in him and come to know him and rejoice in his kingship. And today we're looking at 18 through 25, which describe Jesus' ministry in Galilee in a little bit more detail as he calls his disciples and then teaches and preaches and heals in that region. And these events reveal to us important truths about, well, the nature of Jesus' ministry, just what was it that he was doing, and also his establishing and calling of disciples, and these particular disciples who would be his apostles. We learn here what it means to grow in a relationship with him. First, we start with 18 through 23, and Jesus calls these four men. Now, as we know, Jesus will have 12 disciples at the core of his ministry. And yet Matthew here describes only his calling of four of them. And this describes something, or is an example of something that we'll see all the way through Matthew, and that he's not telling us everything he possibly could tell us about every event of Jesus' ministry. He's telling us what we need to know, and really his calling of the four here stands as a sample, an example of his calling of the rest. Notice right away what we see. Jesus calls them. Now, right away, that would be the opposite of what would be expected in that culture, and really ours as well. Usually our teachers don't choose us. Usually, even if it's in that culture or in ours, we get a sample of their teaching. We think about it. We debate it. If we hear a teacher, or if they would hear a rabbi, they would decide whether or not they wanted to follow that particular teacher. But here, Jesus chooses them. We have a strong reminder here of his sovereign grace in our salvation and in our purposeful living and growing in a relationship with him, that he is the one who chooses. And that's a humbling thing and a wonderful and gracious thing. Verse 18 says that Jesus is walking by the waterside and sees the brothers Simon and Andrew casting nets into the sea. And Jesus calls out to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately leave their nets and follow him. Now, Matthew does not tell us about their previous history, but we should remember that Jesus has been preaching repentance in that area already. And so it is very likely that he is not calling these men out of nowhere, that they have no idea who he is or what he's about. Yet we do come back ultimately to that experience that Matthew is conveying here, that he calls them and they respond obediently. They follow him and they do so decisively. They leave what they were doing to follow him around as he teaches and preaches, to leave the life that they had known. Notice as well that he does not call them to follow a theory or a religious movement. He calls them to follow him, a person. At the heart of it all, Jesus calls these men into a relationship with him. Yes, they are Old Testament believers who would have trusted that the Messiah was coming. And they will know that he is that Messiah. Peter will say in chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we're reminded here that Jesus, in his calling of them and in his calling of us, does not call us merely to think about a set of religious truths. He calls on us to follow him as a person, as Savior and Lord. Salvation at its heart is relational. That we trust in the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. They are also, however, being called and trained to be apostles. And they will, in the future, come to lead the church. John Calvin comments, "They were not only gathered by Christ to be his disciples, but were made apostles, or at least chosen with a view to the apostleship. It is therefore not merely a general call to faith, but a special call to a particular office that is here described." Of course, they don't know all of that. We do. But they are about to enter into this relationship with Christ to the end that not only will they grow as his disciples, but he will use them to be the center point of his New Testament church as they will go out and teach and make disciples. One of the powerful things to note here is that Christ's grace is obvious in his choosing of these men, both in their salvation and in their apostleship. In salvation, there is an outward call of the gospel as we are brought to hear the good news of God's grace to us in Christ and the reconciliation offered to us in him. And that is to be taken hold of by faith. Romans 4 says, "Righteousness will be credited to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we hear the outward call of the gospel to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of your sins through what he has done. And yet for us to actually respond to the outward call of the gospel, there has to be work that is done inside us, the effective internal call of God in us. This is when God the Holy Spirit works inside a person That one is born again and able to respond to the outward call that we hear. That people left to themselves, the natural man, will never hear the gospel and embrace it and trust in Christ and come to know Him. That left to ourselves, we are dead in sin. And we are rebellious against God. And we could hear it a million times and just do as so many people do and reject it as foolishness. Jesus says in John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so there is this wonderful blessing and grace that God works in our souls. That though we were dead in sin, He makes us alive. He regenerates us. He makes us born again. And so then, after He's done that work in us by the Holy Spirit, we're able to respond in faith to the gospel as we hear it. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." Now, certainly these men don't grasp all that Jesus is or all that He is calling them to. But certainly as well, there is evidence here that He is working in them to hear Jesus call them and to respond by following Him. That is a work of His grace, that they are committed and they will stay His disciples. Not only that, but Jesus is here choosing men for the base of His New Testament church to take the gospel out into the world. And quite surprisingly, He starts with fishermen. And I mean that as no insult to any fishermen who may be here gathered. If we were thinking about how you might start the beginnings of a church that would go all around the world, we might not think to choose fishermen. But isn't that the beauty of grace? We are not worthy to be chosen for salvation. And these men were not really prepared at this point to be His disciples, to be the apostles, to bring the gospel to the world. But that's the beauty of it. It happens by His grace. And He will spend the next 3 years in relationship with them so that they will then be prepared as He gifts them and equips them. As Paul writes of his own unusual call to the apostleship in 1 Corinthians, he writes, "Paul, an apostle called by in Jesus Christ by the will of God, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me did not prove vain." And so in the apostles, we have a group of fishermen. We have a tax collector. We have a man who persecuted the church. And yet God saved them and Christ equipped them. And they were enabled to do things that were beyond their abilities, which proves that it is His grace and His call and His power that worked in their lives that works in our lives. He calls us when we are not worthy and we are not equipped. And He makes us so by His grace, that we are in Christ, saved and set apart and able to be His servants. Notice as well then that His words are not just in drawing them into a relationship with Him, but are immediately outward looking as well. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And He points, yes, to their growing in their relationship with Him, but also that they would take the gospel to the nations. That they would become those who bring people into the kingdom of God by Christ's grace. That they would fish for men. They would gather them and bring them into the kingdom. And so it was looking to a relationship, but also outward looking and bringing souls into the kingdom. At the very end of this same gospel, in chapter 28, after Jesus' 3 years with the disciples, and His crucifixion and His death and resurrection, He tells them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Now the word disciple means learner. And these new disciples will one day be charged to make disciples, to make learners, to make those who come to know Christ by His grace and then grow in a relationship with Jesus Christ through their usefulness in building that relationship. Disciples making disciples who will in turn then make disciples. And so He calls them to a relationship, but it is not a stagnant and selfish relationship. It is a relationship where they will then be looking to help one another grow and help others grow and bring people into the kingdom and seek their growth. They will fish, but they will also make disciples. Theologian J.I. Packer writes that discipleship involves grounding and growing God's people in the gospel and its implications for doctrine, devotion, duty, and delight. Now, there's a sermon right there, if I could give Mr. Packer credit. That discipleship involves growing us as God's people in the gospel and growing us in doctrine, in what we believe, in devotion, in our walk with Christ, our relationship with the triune God, in duty. How are we to live as those who have been saved by grace? And delight. That the Christian life is one where we've been reconciled to God, where we are in fellowship with Him, and we have the joy of living out an eternal life with Him and with each other that has already begun. It is a delight to be reconciled to God and to live with His saints in fellowship. And so to be disciples together is the greatest joy that there is as we come and worship Him together and grow together. And so that is what these disciples will be beginning. And that is what we have in our joy in living together and attending the Word of God together in our lives and in our fellowship. Next, verses 21 and 22 then tell of Jesus calling James and his brother John and their fishermen too. And they leave their father Zebedee when they hear Jesus call. They as well respond in obedience. and follow him. Now, these fishermen left their homes and their occupations to follow Jesus. But the point here is not that we're taught that we have to leave our lives completely when we come to Christ or when we follow him. You do not have to leave your job. We do not all become preachers. That is not the point of this text. He was calling these specific men for specific purposes. But with that said, we would be missing something if we didn't take note of their response to Jesus' call, which is also to be our response to Jesus' call. Nothing in their lives was more important than knowing Christ. Nothing in their lives was more important than seeking to grow in a relationship with him, to be taught by him, to come to know him more fully. In a response to his call, we embrace him as Savior and Lord and know his salvation. We are also called to be his disciples. That no other relationship, that no other demand on our lives is to be more important than the demands of seeking to know his grace and his love and his fellowship. He chooses us, but we also respond to grace in following him and living our lives for him. And they, in that sense, set a wonderful example for us as God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, that we would live for Christ. Well, second, Jesus brings the gospel in verses 23 through 25. And these verses tell us what Jesus' ministry involves as the disciples follow him through it all. And he travels around Galilee, which tells us that he wants as many people as possible to hear what he's saying. And Matthew tells us quite specifically that he is teaching and proclaiming the gospel and healing of every disease and sickness. Now notice that his teaching is in various places. We're told that his teaching is in local synagogues to begin with. Now each village would have had this gathering place for teaching and for fellowship, for holy assemblies on the Lord's Day. They were local congregations and villages would have them. And they were very much the focus of Jewish life and religion, apart from the occasional trek down to Jerusalem for the holy days. And so Jesus goes to where the people are. Jesus goes to where the Jews are meeting to discuss the scriptures and be taught the scriptures. And so he goes there and opens them up and teaches to the gathered audiences. Notice as well that he preaches the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. And that good news centers on him. It centers on the long-promised Messiah who would deliver Israel from their sins and be King of kings and Lord of lords. And he preaches about the kingdom and about himself and coming to know God's forgiveness and love. As Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Notice also that Jesus heals many, and from all kinds of illnesses and issues and diseases. Now, Jesus' healing ministry is certainly one of kindness and mercy and compassion. But they also serve a purpose. They point to who he is. And they point to his power to fix what is broken in us. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, we're told many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the miracles themselves pointed to the character of Christ. Who is he? He is the Messiah. He is the long-promised Savior. And so the miracles were certainly acts of compassion, but they pointed to something deeper, that he is the Son of God, that he is salvation, that he is the healer not just of the body, but of the soul. And so these physical healings directed attention on Christ and his teaching as well. And these physical healings showed his power as the Son of God. Notice as well the list of diseases in verse 24. And there's added some specifics to the general comments about every kind. And the specifics are demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. Now, demoniacs are those who were possessed by demons, which was something, because of the coming of Christ, which was very prevalent at that time. Jesus' ability to cast out demons shows his power over Satan and his servants. Jesus is the divine Son of God, and he has come to defeat the forces of evil. And we'll deal with this in more detail as these events come up in Matthew. But at the very least here, we see that Jesus has power over Satan and demons and evil. And these show clearly who he is. He is the divine Son of God. Now back in chapter 3, Jesus resisted the devil's temptations. And here, he's casting out the devil's servants. As King and Savior, Jesus will need to rescue sinners from the power of the devil, who holds unbelievers under his influence, whether they are demon-possessed or not, whether they realize it or not. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. To save us, Jesus Christ must have power over Satan and his power in this world. And his coming to people that are possessed by demons and casting them out with a word certainly shows who has the power, who is in control here, who is the one who saves. Satan's defeat will ultimately come by Jesus on the cross. Colossians 2 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out of the certificate of debt consisting of charges against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, as he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And so the cross is not only where he paid for our sins and redeemed us, it is a demonstration of his power over the devil and the devil's defeat. While the devil is still doing damage in this world, his defeat has been won and his end is certain. And Jesus casting out demons is but a hint of things to come, that Satan's kingdom will not stand, and that Jesus has come to end it. Long ago, right after the fall, Jesus made this promise to the devil who was in the serpent in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That Jesus is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And in these setting people free from demons, we picture his foot going on Satan's head, and he's starting to push. He has the power over the evil that has inflicted this world, and he will crush it. Finally, his healings of epileptics and paralytics are also specifically mentioned. And these are examples of conditions from which there was no cure and really is no cure. The supernatural power of Christ as God the Son heals diseases that have no other cure, because he is the Creator and he is the Redeemer, and he will set all things right. And really, that is a hint of things to come. Jesus did not heal everyone that was possible to heal in that day. Jesus does not heal us of all of our maladies and diseases and problems. But he will. He will. And his healing of people in those days shows the power as we get a glimpse of what the resurrection holds for us. He will heal all of our diseases. We will be raised and made right. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He will heal us of all of our diseases on that day. And as we trust in him, he heals our souls of our rebellion against him, as he has given himself for our sins. Well, finally, verse 25 tells us that the healings were very popular, that people are coming from far and wide, and that there is implied ethnic diversity here. Not only is he doing this in Galilee of the Gentiles, but people are coming from the Decapolis, which is 10 cities, literally, which describe a group of 10 cities. 9 of the 10 were on the other side of the Jordan. And so these regions and these cities would have included, yes, lots of Jews, but yes, also Gentiles. And he is healing then and preaching to Jews, but also Gentiles. As we read last time, he is a light to the Gentiles. And so he was bringing his ministry to them as well. In all of this then, we see him doing this, giving a little sample of what his ministry is about, and his disciples experiencing it all. In fact, Jesus elsewhere promises that what they see and experience with him will later be brought back to their memories. In John 14 and 26, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the others are coming to know Jesus, are coming to know what he is all about and who he is and they're growing in their fellowship with Him. And it is this relationship that they have with Christ that we too are to have. John writes in 1 John 1, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." I know I've already said it numerous times, but we'll close on this note as well, that this is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He calls them to know Him, to live with Him, to hear His teaching, so that they might tell us about Him, so that we too might come to know Christ as our Savior and Lord, and that we might be His disciples all the days of our lives by His grace and power. We come to know Him better as we too sit at His feet as His disciples and become learners in our relationship with Him, and pursue His word and pray our way through this life and live for Him. And so may we too see ourselves as disciples, because that is what we are, as we grow in our relationship with our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for this portion of this word as You've shown us Your call, Jesus' call of the disciples. And as He chose men, unlikely men maybe, He chose men to come to know Him, to grow in that relationship so that they could then make disciples of Christ after Jesus had gone. We thank You for the blessing of knowing Christ Jesus and of growing in our discipleship with Him and our relationship with Him as we help one another along the way. May we be a growing in our love for Him and in our love for one another. And may we see You growing us in obedience and thankfulness and all of the blessings that we enjoy in belonging to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.